The famous Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon believed that prayer fuels ministry. So much so that every February they would have a series of special meetings. And with those special meetings throughout the week, they would have several times of prayer. On Sunday, they would have prayer after the first service and prayer at the evening service. On Monday, they'd have a prayer service at 7 a.m., noon, and at 7 p.m. On Wednesday, they would have a prayer service. And then also on Friday, they would have a prayer service with the pastor's college students, those who were going into the ministry. Spurgeon believed that only God had the power to change and to build a ministry in a church. Therefore, we need to remember and to go to that God in prayer often and with fervency. Here's some of the things that Spurgeon said about prayer. Prayer is, under God, the great lever with which to uplift a church. Elsewhere he said, the power of prayer is as much a fact and as clearly to be seen as the influence of electricity or the force of gravitation. So we don't see electricity, we don't see gravity, but we see the effects of it. And these pastors would not miss these prayer meetings. It says the pastor's esteem for the prayer meetings to be the life of the church. They are never absent unless by the force of necessity. So Spurgeon was a praying man. Spurgeon was a man who saw in humility the need for the church, the need for all of us to pray, to go to the God who is King over all, who calls us mercifully to come. Brethren, are you a praying people? When you pray, do you pray doubtingly? Do you pray for one another? Do you just pray for God to take care of these physical things? Do you pray for each other with specific requests? Do your prayers mimic Paul's prayers? When we pray, do we pray for the spiritual good of the brethren? That we would grow in love, that we would grow in knowledge with the discernment, that we would know what is superior, that we would ask God to show the fruits of righteousness, and that we would do so for His glory and not for our own. Brethren, do we pray enough? Do we see prayer as just hard toil? Do we see prayer as something we just go through the motions? Do we pray as if it doesn't really matter because God's already got it figured out? Or do we pray knowing that we have an audience with the Holy One, the Great King, the merciful Lamb of the universe? And He calls us to come and He promises to hear us and He will answer our prayers. It may not be according to what we want, but it'll be according to what is good. Well, today, brethren, we're going to look, as we continue through Philippians, about prayer. And as we do so, we'll answer this question. How do Christians pray for one another's progress and sanctification? How do believers intercede for each other's growth and holiness? If you would, please open your Bibles to Philippians 1, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Our first of 4 points comes from verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment. We'll stop there. So our first point is this. Christians should pray for one another to progress in abundant discernment and love. Believers should intercede for each other to grow in plentiful knowledge and affection. Before we get into the meat of it, let's remember last week. Last week, we looked at how Christians should be close-knit, and that we should be close-knit because we've received the same grace through the gospel. Second, we should be close-knit because we stand against the enemies of Christ. And third, we should be close-knit because we should imitate the affection Christ has for us, and have that same affection for one another. And now Paul transitions to pray for the church in Philippi, and we're going to look at his prayer as an example and as a model for how we should pray for one another. So in verse 9, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." So he's interceding on behalf of the Philippians. There are four types of prayers. You can have a prayer of praise. That's where we direct our attention and tell God how glorious and wonderful He is. We have a prayer of repentance, where we confess our sins to God. We have a prayer of supplication, where we say, "God, I need my daily bread and my daily needs. Please, I ask of you." And then there's the prayer of intercession, where we pray on the behalf of someone else. We are lifting their concerns, their needs up to God, and we are the one that is praying. And this is what he's doing here. As their spiritual father, he is praying for his spiritual children. And he's interceding for them. And what does he say? He wants their love to abound more and more. Love, of course, means to esteem, affection, regard. And I think this is love not just for one another, but love for God. There's no object in this love. So I think he's thinking about both, that we need to love God and we need to love man. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So, if we want to summarize the teaching of the Old Testament, it's love God and love your neighbor. And friends, if we are breaking one of those, we break both. For those of you who are married, if you get angry with your spouse because they've done something you don't like, and it's really preferential, it's not like they've sinned against you, but they've sinned against the way you want to do things, and you're holding a grudge against them, you're upset against them, by being upset against them, you're also actually upset against God. You're not showing love for your spouse, and therefore you're not showing love for your God, because God says to love your spouse. So you're breaking both. So to love as God wants us to love, we have to love God and love one another at the same time. 1 Corinthians 13, in the context of spiritual gifts, talks about how and defines love. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at the wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." This is how God defines love. And that's the important point. We do not define love. God defines love. And the picture of love that most illustrates what it is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. 1 John 4:16, John references this. He says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So we've come to know and believe the love. And what was that love? It was demonstrated through the cross, that Christ, being God, went as a substitute offering to pay the sins the debt of sin we deserve, so that we could have life if we trust in him and turn from our sins. It wasn't just love that was spoken. It wasn't love as a feeling, but it was love that was demonstrated in action. That he laid down his life. He put our interests ahead of our interests ahead of his. He put our joy and satisfaction ahead of his pain, misery, suffering, the wrath of God, suffering the pangs of hanging on a cross and having nails through his flesh, then even the mocking and scoffing that was taking place. He put us ahead of himself. This is at the core what love is. And then he gives us his righteousness, where he perfectly kept God's law. And now, by faith, his doing that now is given to us as if we had done it. And now we are set aside as being holy, even though we have done nothing that's holy. And he gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. And now he set us aside to serve him in his kingdom. This is love. Now today, what's being popularized as love is far from it. It's selfishness deemed love. One of the cries is this phrase, love is love. Now, one famous actress said this. One of the first rules of defining a word is you can't define it by the word itself. But she did that. But it was this idea that whatever love is, it's just whatever you feel, that's love, and that's okay. Don't judge love. Other people say you can love whoever you want. There are no grounds. And then I want to ask, okay, if you can love whoever you want, then would it be okay if a middle-aged man said, I want to marry an 8-year-old? Of course they would say no. I hope so. And then you say, well, that means you can't love whoever you want. There are boundaries to whom you can love. So now let's talk about who makes those boundaries. Is it just your heart? Well, that just doesn't work for me, so I'm not going to do that. Or is it God who created you and who has told us how we should love? It is God that who does this. So this is the love that we are to have, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is abounding, as it says in verse 9. So the Philippians already have this love. It is a love that is seen in their affection for Paul. It's love that's seen in the perseverance in verses 5 and 6 that we've already looked at. And so now he is saying, you have some love. I want it to continue to grow more and more for God and for one another. One commentator says that Paul does not pray that the Philippians may begin to exercise this love, but that the ocean of their love may rise to its full height, overflowing its entire perimeter. So he wants it to abound more and more. And notice, it's not just love, but it's love with knowledge and discernment. Of course, knowledge means genuine, full, or advanced. Discernment, in this context, means moral understanding. So you need to have love that's also with having full knowledge and a moral understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. He's saying, think rightly, think morally. Ephesians 5:17, he says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So, right and wrong is the will of the Lord. In our sense, what does God want me to do? Does he want me to kill so-and-so? No. Should I lie? No. Should I steal? No. That's the will of the Lord. So, in our day, it's really common for us to divorce love from doctrine or love from biblical teaching. But this is not what God has said. We are not to divorce it. And in fact, we need truth to understand what love is. Therefore, we can grow in love because we are obedient to the truth. No truth, you may have feelings that are so bubbly and overjoying and all these things, and yet it's not love because it is not guided by truth. And you can have truth, but it's all up here in the mind, but it doesn't come out in selfless service and sacrifice and obedience to God's law. Instead, it comes out as, well, I know it, but I really don't care much about others because I don't want to make my life more difficult to serve others. Here's what John Gill writes. It is well when love and knowledge go and keep pace together, or it may be rendered by knowledge, suggesting that love is increased thereby, which is true. For the more saints know of God and Christ, the more they love them. If you want to know, if you want to grow in your love for God, then you need to know who God is more. As we study the Scriptures, understand His attributes, know what He has done, that should automatically cause us to see more of His beauty, of His glory, of His grandeur. And then if we have the Holy Spirit in us, it's going to cause us to crescendo in a praise of adoration for God and for who He is. Imagine going to the doctor and seeing if you have cancer. And as you go to that doctor, the first doctor comes in, very knowledgeable, but no bedside manner. And this doctor looks at the test results, looks at the scans, and says, "Yes, you have cancer. You have 6 months to live. I'm so sorry." And then leaves. And let's say the doctor's right. You do have cancer. You only have 6 months to live. And there's nothing to do. And they just walk out. That would leave you greatly unsatisfied. They're not, the doctor's telling you the truth, but not doing it with a love and compassion and kindness. Now imagine a different scenario. You go to the doctor to find out if you have cancer, and you get a man who is very much outgoing, is compassionate, full of love, has just a magnetic personality, makes you feel so safe, and he says, "Oh, don't worry, honey. You don't have cancer. You're going to be just fine." And imagine he was absolutely wrong. You do have cancer, and you only have 6 months to live. Now, which one would you prefer? Well, you'd probably say, "I don't want either of them. I want someone who has both knowledge and a bedside manner and compassion and mercy." And this is how we are to be as Christians. We are not to divorce the two, but actually knowledge of who God is, knowledge of the Bible, should be the fuel that ignites the engine of love in our hearts and overflows in how we live with others. So brethren, have you divorced? Have you made love and knowledge enemies? Are you prone to show love, love in quotations, but you don't think, "Well, what does God actually say? Is this right?" In the sexual revolution today, people say, "Well, I want to show love for someone, so I'll go to the same-sex marriage." Well, is that showing love? No, it's not showing love. Or, "I want to show love for someone, so I'll let my grandchild stay over with their boyfriend and sleep in the same bed." Is that showing love? Absolutely not. At the other end, we can respond and say, are we prone to beating people over the head with doctrine and using it to pulmot them to the ground, but we don't think about speaking truth in love and doing so from a position of humility and compassion for their souls? Instead, we want to win an argument. We don't care what happens to them when they die. Are we imitating Paul? Are we praying for each other to grow in these ways? Do you pray for one another to grow in love, to grow in knowledge, to grow in discernment? All of us, I think, at times can get into a prayer rut where we have these phrases and we continue to use them over and over. Some of these phrases may be, "God bless them," "God be with them," "God do these things." And those are done with good hearts. But Paul, when we see how he prays with such a specific focus. "God, may you make them grow in their love and their knowledge and their discernment. May they have love for God and love for each other." Do you pray like this, brethren? Or do we just have sort of umbrella prayers? How can we grow in this? Well, first, pray Philippians 1, 9 through 11 and put people's names in there. "I pray for so-and-so to grow in these areas." Second, you could pray 1 Corinthians 13 and pray, "I pray, Lord, that you would help me grow or help my brethren grow in these areas." Or Galatians 5, 22 through 24, "I pray, Lord, that you'd help us grow in the fruits of the Spirit here." Wives, you can specifically pray for your husbands by praying 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, which talks about the attributes of a godly man who can be an elder. And as husbands, we can pray for our wives by praying Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. And just that lays out the godly woman and saying, "Oh Lord, help my wife grow in these areas. May you help her to do these things for your glory." Let us pray with specific intent, and let us do so imitating the Apostle Paul in Scripture. That's our first point. Our second point is this: Christians should pray for one another to progress in recognizing what is superior. Believers should intercede for each other to grow in seeing what is more valuable. Let's look at verse 10a. It says, "So that you may approve what is excellent." Approve of what is excellent. Approve here means to draw a conclusion about the worth on the basis of testing. Now, in Greece and in that world, people would sell pots. And these pots, some of them would have blemishes and cracks. So what they would do is they would take wax and try to fill it in so that when you picked up the pot or looked at the pot, you didn't notice there was a crack. This word was used to describe the assessing of metals or the testing of money for the authenticity. It was used to look at this. How does this take place? We need to see what is good, what is superior. Is this authentic or not? Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So we need to grow in having superior knowledge to see and understand, to test and value what is good, what is better, what is to be steered away from. And so this word excellent can also be translated as superior, to having these certain distinctive characteristics that we should have. So imagine we're praying for each other. We pray, "Lord, I pray that our people here at Faith Baptist Church would grow in their discernment and an evaluation of what it really matters in this world. That they would have heavenly priorities and not earthly priorities. That they would store up their treasures in heaven and not on earth. That they would invest their time, their money, their hands, their energy into doing what is of value, of lasting value, and not doing what is not of value." So we're asking for discernment in this way. There are ways that this can be applied. We can value studying God's Word over entertainment. We can value eternal matters like salvation and growing in holiness over the temporary things that we have to do. Al Mohler has this term, theological triage, where not every teaching in the Bible is of the same importance. If you deny the Trinity, you're a heretic. But if you believe that you can baptize babies, that doesn't mean you're necessarily a heretic, although you could be if you think it's baptismal regeneration. If you have a difference in view on church government, whether or not you have a Presbyterian view or a congregational view, that doesn't make you a heretic. If you have different views on eschatology, whether pre-trib, rapture, or you're amillennial, postmillennial, that doesn't make you a heretic necessarily. There are different levels here. And so we also in this need to understand what is of the most supreme importance, what is important that makes differences, and what is something that doesn't really make that much a difference. We can't fight every battle as if it's the battle for all. And so this is really a call for us to use our brains, to exercise our thinking. Jonathan Edwards talks about how God made us different from the beasts. He gave us a brain. He gave us souls. And how awful it would be if we just acted like the beast and didn't use our brain to see and understand and dig for ourselves who is this God who has revealed Himself. That we put our brains on cruise control and we say, that's the job of the preacher. That's the job of the theologian. That's not the job for me. Well, Jonathan Edwards answers this objection. He says, "The common people cannot say, 'Let us leave these matters to ministers and divines. Let them dispute them out among themselves as they can. They concern not us, for they are of infinite importance to every man. These doctrines, which relate to the essence, attributes, and subsistencies of God, concern all. As it is of infinite importance to common people as well as to ministers to know what kind of being God is." Why are we here? To know who God is. That's something that all of us should strive for. It says, "For He is a being who hath made us all, in whom we live and move and have our being." We should strive to know who God is. Brethren, are you learning? Are you growing and discerning what is superior, what is greater value? Let me give you an example. Imagine you have a man who leaves out a will and the funeral plans and has it set aside for his children. He passes away, and then the children come and gather together and say, "I think Dad would like to do this," and they don't look at the will. "I think Dad really wanted to do this," and they don't look at his plans. "Oh, I think Dad would really have liked this." And they go make the plans without looking at his will. Well, brethren, that's how we are when we say, well, I think God was like this. I think God would want this. I think God would want me to do this. If we keep the dust settling on top of our books, of our Bibles, and not open it up and say, God, what have you left me with to guide me? Knowledge is not like your iPhone, if you have a smartphone, where you have an update and from the cloud it comes down and updates your apps on your phone, and how it's just so easy and boom, it's there. No, it requires effort on our part. We can't just have this knowledge zapped into us. We have to read, we have to exercise our minds, we have to have a plan. So, what is your plan to grow? Do you have a Bible reading plan where you try to read through the Bible or portions of the Bible in the year? Do you do family worship if you're a family? One of the things that can help out with that is Reformation Heritage has the Family Worship Bible Guide, which is a guide that has a paragraph for each chapter of the Bible and it, with the aim of applying it to your heart. Another way you can grow is you can take a commentary on a book of the Bible, maybe like Philippians, and you can read through that commentary to understand deeper what that book's about. Or you can read Christian books. One of the things that is really helpful is reading the Puritans. There's the Puritan paperback series. There's many others. Reading Charles Spurgeon. And you say, I'm not a reader. Okay. Can you read one page a day? If you read one page a day, you'd read 365 pages a year. If you read two pages a day, you'd read over 700 pages a year. And your soul would benefit from this. Or you can listen to Christian sermons on bot radio. You can go download sermons, podcasts, all these things to help edify us. Brethren, are you doing this? And are you praying for us to grow in knowledge, to grow in understanding, discernment, and what is superior, what is of greater value? This is one of the things we need to do because the battlefield is for the mind. That is what we need to transform. That's our second point. Our third point is this: Christians should pray for one another to progress being without an offensive life. Believers should intercede for one another to grow in living morally upright. Let's look at the end of verse 10. It says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure. This is his hope. He hopes that these people will possess these qualities. Pure is having sincere motivation. That these people are not being hypocritical. They're not having selfish ambitions. They're not having selfish motivations. They're not trying to present it one way in order to get something that's ungodly. But instead, they have pure, sincere motivations in serving God. Second, they should be blameless or without offense. And this means to be without fault, because of not giving offense. So we would call this relational integrity. That you would not be a Christian who causes others to sin, or you are living a hypocritical, ungodly life. That as far as it is right with you and man, that you are at peace with all men. John Calvin says, Chrysostom explains it as an active sense, that as he had desired that they should be pure and upright in the sight of God, so he now desires that they should lead an honorable life in the sight of men, that they may not injure their neighbors by any evil examples. So, we should have a good reputation. We shouldn't be known as the one who steals, as the one who doesn't pay back debts, as the people who are going around gossiping. We should, as far as we can do it, not live an offensive life. Now, Paul talks about how we can cause offense to one another with Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians 10 and in Romans 14, that in the matters of what we eat and what we drink, some people, they can eat and drink these things. Others, they're like, no, I can't because of my conscience. So we should not cause a stumbling block to others. We should put their interests first. Even Paul talks about living a blameless life in Acts 24:16. He says, so I will always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now this isn't to save us, but this is just to live according to our profession of faith. That we are not people who are bad witnesses to a watching world. But instead we have sincere, blameless, a sincere blameless life. And why should we do this? Because of the day of Christ is coming. You see, when Paul prays, he prays with the end in mind. He prays with eternity set upon his heart, that he's looking to the day of Christ when Jesus will return, that we will not be caught doing things that would embarrass us, but instead that we will be serving faithfully our Lord, that we will be doing what is upright and good. Now, we will not lose our salvation as Christians, but we will definitely be judged for our stewardship. How are we handling our time, our finances, our gifts? How is God using us to do what is right? How are we doing in obeying God and growing in holiness and righteousness? How are we doing with this? And so, one of these areas is, do we live blameless lives? Let me give you an example. My father, a few years ago, had an issue with a pastor of a church in our hometown. My grandma at the time was in her 90s and was in the nursing home and was approaching her death. And so my dad wanted to get taken care of her plot in the cemetery. This church was up against the cemetery, but the church and the cemetery were two separate entities. And my grandfather was already buried there in 1987. And so my dad wanted to get the vault in and get everything taken care of. That way, when that day came, it would be ready. Well, this pastor thought the church had authority over the cemetery. And so he, on conversations on the phone, he was rude. He was authoritative. He was just hard to get along with. And it caused my father great pains, anxiety, fits. And it turned out that this pastor was not that way to my father alone. In a town of 1,400, it's hard to hide your faults. And he became known for that. And my dad even had to go to a lawyer and say, he's trying to do this, but there's a separate group set aside for this. And he goes, yes, you're right. And I don't know why he wants any power over it, because most churches are trying to get rid of the cemetery oversight because it's a burden to their budget, but he wanted to have authority over it. And so that's just an example of how a person can profess faith in Christ. A person can maybe be a true believer, and yet the way that they treat and interact with other people is offensive and is selfish and not serving the interests of Christ. Brethren, are you living pure and blameless lives? Are you praying for one another to do the same, that our witness and testimony in this world, in Kirksville, in our communities, would not be something that would cause shame and reproach upon Christ? Parents, are you being hypocrites by causing your children to become angry because you say one thing and do another? Husbands, are you causing offense by not admitting you're wrong and asking for forgiveness? Wives, are you causing offense by holding on to bitterness and giving the silent treatment? Brethren in general, are we just causing offense through cursing, telling inappropriate jokes, gossiping? Are we encouraging others to sin by being lazy, consumed with sports or politics or other matters, or evaluating money over God? Because as we are around each other, the things that we like, it has a tendency to shape us. And if we're not careful, people who have strong personalities and are doing what is wrong, we can start being shaped to be like them instead of being shaped to be like Christ. And so, brethren, when we pray for one another, are we praying with Christ's return in view? Do you pray knowing that the day of the Lord is coming? Do you pray asking that God would bring fervency to holiness in our midst? That God would help us to grow in the fruits of the Spirit and the love for one another? Because Jesus is going to return. Well, we talked about these first three points. Our last point is this. Christians should pray for one another to progress in glorifying God through their sanctification. Believers should pray for each other to grow in exalting Jesus through their holiness. Verse 11. It says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Fruit of righteousness, being filled with that. This could also be translated, the fruit of righteousness produces. So God's salvation changes us, and then we produce this fruit as we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ gives us the salvation and we are now part of the vine. And by being in the vine, He produces that fruit. John 15:5 says this. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We cannot bear godly fruit apart from Jesus Christ. You must be in Christ, have been converted to bear good fruit. The fruit does not save you, but the fruit shows that you have been saved. Just like apples on an apple tree does not make it an apple tree, it just shows you it's an apple tree. But we need to know that there are many people who say they're a Christian, but they live lives that are not Christ-like. Matthew 7:17-20 says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Now, I'm not talking about having perfection in your life. I'm saying, are you producing some sort of fruit? Do you have a love for Jesus? It may not be a perfect love. It may not be a love that is pure. But do you have some sort of love for God? Do you have a love to know His Word, even though you feel at times overwhelmed? Do you have a love for the people of God, even though some people may annoy you? But you say, "Lord, I need to love them. Help me love them." I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm saying, is there fruit that's being produced? And why is this important? Because this is just one of many ways that God can get the glory. Verse 11. That comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, friends, as we grow in sanctification, as we produce more fruit by the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, then that is another cause of praise for us to honor God. To glory God means to give fame, recognition, renown, honor, prestige. Romans 15:7, Paul writes, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." Philippians 2:11, which we'll get to at one point, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That this is pointing the praise, the direction, the honor, the adoration to God, because God's the one who has created us, God's the one who has saved us, God is the one who's producing good fruit in us. We're not self-made men and women. We are sinners dependent upon the vine to bear us good fruit. Why does this matter? It's because to do it no other way is to reject the heart of the gospel, that Christ had to die for us on the cross, that Christ had to redeem us, that Christ was raised, that Christ it will return, that it's all about Christ and it's not about us. It's not about us showing off. It's not about us being exalted. It's not about us. It's about God doing it all to save sinners, and of us saying we are the foremost, we deserve nothing, we deserve damnation in hell, we deserve to be there forever and ever, but God in His mercy and kindness has saved us. Praise be to God. And therefore we produce this fruit of the Spirit, like Galatians 5 talks about, that because God has freed us from our bondage to sin and set us free to live obedient and godly lives. He's transformed us. And this transformation, going from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life, should cause us to say, what a mighty God we serve. This is what happened with Paul. Remember what Paul was like? He was Saul. He was a person who had like two PhDs, like equivalent of that time, in Hebraic studies. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, and he was going around persecuting and bringing Christians to death. And then on the road to Damascus, what did God do? God stopped him in his tracks, made him blind. Jesus revealed His glory, and He converted him. And reflecting upon this in Galatians 1:21-24, listen to what he says. He says, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So the people knew that this is the one who tried to persecute them. This is the one who tried to kill them. This is the one who wanted to see them come to an end. And now he has become one who follows the same Jesus that we follow. And how did they respond to this? Say, yay, Paul. Wonderful. You are so great. You're so enlightened. I'm glad you finally got it. No. They gave all the praise and glory and honor to God. Because he's the one who did it all. Brethren, are you praying for one another to bear fruit? Are you praying for God to be praised and honored and esteemed because of the fruit he is producing in us? Is it your aim in life to glorify God? Do you get up every day and under all the things that you have to do, do you say, Lord, how can I glorify you today? How can I glorify you taking out the trash? How can I glorify you making breakfast? How can I glorify you when I'm at work? How can I glorify you when I'm at Walmart grocery shopping? How can I glorify you when I go and get an oil change? How can I glorify you as I pray? How can I glorify you when I come to church? And brethren, when we pray for one another, do we praise God for the work of salvation he has done in each of our lives? Do we praise him for how he has made such transformation possible? We should all do this and make it our aim to implement these things into our lives. But if you are not a Christian, then you are not bearing fruit in keeping with your profession. There might be some of you who are false converts. You say you're a Christian, but yet you have no desire for Christ. You say you're a Christian, but yet you do not want to obey him. You don't want to glorify him. You want to glorify self. Just remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The bad root will have bad fruit. The good root will have good fruit. At some point, it will be shown. May you not die without repenting and coming to faith in Christ. Instead, if you want to glorify God, start with the basics. Come to God. See your need. Humble yourself. Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And realize and see that, yes, Christ does deserve all glory and praise. And not me. Because all of us are worthless sinners, but we have a great and awesome Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, let us all pray in this way for one another, for God's glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the salvation that you have given to us. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us all to grow in love, with knowledge and discernment, to grow in understanding what is superior and what is excellent, to grow, Lord, in having sincerity and purity in our faith, and that we would live blameless lives, and that we would have even more fruit that would be abounding, so that you would get the praise, you would get the honor, and you would get the glory. Oh, Lord, help us as we are weak in ourselves, but we are strong in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.